Let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we will jump in. Father, it's a great, beautiful morning that I don't want to take for granted, that we woke up this morning alive, with breath in our bodies and the energy and ability to come to church this morning to get a taste of heaven by being together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and devoting our hearts and attentions to you together. I just pray that this morning would be an overflow of our lifestyle of worshiping you throughout the week. Pray that you would help us to be equipped, encouraged, strengthened as we sit under your word. Pray that you give us a heart of submission towards your word, and when we are convicted, that you would help us to be contrite, to feel godly sorrow over our sins, but then to run to you in dependence and forgive, and look to you for forgiveness and restoration. And I just pray that as we apply the truths of your word to our own lives this morning, that you would also equip us to be able to help other people, to bear the burdens of others in love. We ask this in your son's name, amen. Well, some of you might be joining us who have not sat in this class before, and just as a refresher, this is the Biblical Counseling or Soul Care class. And we call it both, so sometimes they're used interchangeably. Soul care is a nice term because it carries the idea of less formal than biblical counseling. When you say biblical counseling, people think of an appointment between a pastor and a church member, and it sounds very formal. Biblical counseling is something we all do as Christians anyways. We just maybe not always realize it. We're always prone to want to give people advice and help people, encourage people. And what better counsel and encouragement to give than that which is biblical? And so that's what this class is about. It's about helping us take care of our own souls, but also equipping us to take care of the souls of others. And part of biblical counseling and soul care is that you need to have biblical knowledge, or sometimes we call it theology, an understanding of doctrine. And whenever you see the word doctrine in the Bible, it means teachings. So doctrine is not a scary word. Everyone has doctrine. You know, sometimes people are like, doctrine divides. And if you ever come into contact with somebody like that, he's like, yeah, I'm not big on doctrine because it's so divisive. So you say, yes, who is Jesus? And however they answer that question, you say, that is doctrine. Thank you. That is doctrine. That is teachings. That is, you have to know doctrine to know God. And God's word is full of it. So we need to have biblical knowledge, but we also need to have biblical implementation, biblical application of his word, of that knowledge. So we could also refer to that as mechanics, right? So mechanics that are involved in giving counsel to other people. We've talked, this was quite a ways back, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in the future, but we talked about like the eight I's of biblical counseling, you know, being able to investigate, you know, being able to talk about the indicatives, the imperatives, all the different I's that go into. So there's some mechanics that are involved that are helpful to wisely apply God's knowledge. And so then we also have a practical aspect, right? We don't study theology and doctrine just to make ourselves feel better, to puff ourselves up, to be proud. We want it to be practical because that's what God wants. Theology is meant to be practical. Theology leads to doxology when rightly understood. So we want to be able to apply the doctrines and teachings of the Bible. So we are going to walk through, we probably won't get through all of it, but we're going to walk through Psalm 107 this morning. And it's my hope that you will be able to examine the passage for yourself, apply it to yourself, and then also apply it to others who are in need. So I want to equip you with that during this time. I just want to read this. We broke into Psalm 107 a little bit last week, but we didn't get too far. So I'm just going to kind of do a quick little summary. But before we do, here's why I think Psalm 107 is just awesome. It's some awesomeness, especially for us right now in the current climate we're in our country. So So I'm going to say this. With the rapidly increasing immorality of our nation, and the increasingly evil people being elected into government and assuming control, and with the continual problem that COVID-19 presents and plagues us with, it can be easy to look at 2020 negatively, only negatively, and lose sight of all the good that God has accomplished. But this isn't how we as Christians are to respond when we believe and trust and serve a sovereign and good God when we have hardships. Francis Havergal. Anyone heard that name before? It's a hymn writer. And she was an English poet. And she's best known for writing Take My Life and Let It Be. Most of us are familiar with that song. We sing it here sometimes. Near the end of 1873, she wrote another hymn called Another Year Is Dawning, which she intended to be a prayer for 1874. The hymn is often sung to the melody of Aurelia, which was written by Samuel Wesley. That's the melody in the church's one foundation. And expresses a resolve to glorify the Lord in the new year while thankfully reflecting on and resting in the steadfast love of the Lord shown the previous year. Let me just read these three verses. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be. In working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Verse 2. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise. Another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven. Another year for Thee. That's a really great text. And I think it's, we're not singing it today, sorry. But I think that's should be the theme of our hearts every year. Not just when a year is tough, but every year. One pastor thoughtfully reflected in a similar fashion, and he said this, 2020 has gotten a bad rap. I'm thankful to the Lord for the past year. In the crucible of constant difficulty and unending change, He showed me in fresh ways that His rule over all things is good, therefore I shouldn't complain. His love for me is greater than I could ever understand, therefore I can always trust Him. His mercy is inexhaustible, therefore I can expect fresh mercy and fresh trials. His understanding is unsearchable, therefore I should worship Him when so little makes sense to me. His grace is perfected in my weakness, therefore I should glory in Him when I find out that I am not enough. His gospel is powerful to save all those who believe in Him, therefore I should stand firm on Christ while so many others look for other saviors. His church is being built, therefore I should be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work He has given me to do. His Son is soon returning, therefore I must look to Him as my blessed hope. That's a very encouraging and firm outlook, a biblically founded outlook on any trials and suffering that comes on the way. Why do I read all that? Well, all of that that was just expressed in the hymn and by that pastor are found in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is geared towards helping us have a thankful heart. And one way you could say it is it's the pathway. It shows you the pathway to having a grateful heart. So there's a couple of things as we're going to look through this. We're not going to read it all. We're going to just read a few chunks at a time and walk through it. Because it's I think, 43 verses, so it'll take a little while to read through it. But here's a couple things to keep in mind as you're studying this psalm. One thing is, I've told you guys last week, if you're writing your Bibles, that's a good thing. It's okay to do that. And it's always a good idea to write notes, important things in the margins. My Bible particularly is the kind that has wide margins so that I can make notes. And so when you come across a word that's like really significant, you underline it or you write counter references, that's so helpful than rather trying to remember every single thing ever, because God's word is so deep and rich, it's just not possible. So when you're sitting there and you're helping somebody, you're encouraging somebody, or you're just looking for encouragement yourself, and you see these notes in your Bible, and you're like, oh yeah, there's that extra passage that talks about God's steadfast love. I want to go over and check that out. Or, oh yeah, here it's talking about turning away from sin, and there's a counter-reference about repentance there. I'm going to go look at that. All right, so it's really helpful to have those kinds of notes. So I would encourage you to write in your Bibles. And here's a couple things to keep in mind when studying any psalm. What is the central idea? What is the central idea of the psalm? God is a God of order and truth, and he reveals himself in that way. So when we look at the Bible, it's just not a string of platitudes. It's not a string of incoherent thoughts. It is an author trying to communicate an idea. He has an intent. What is the central idea? Now, when you study a passage, obviously there are lots of themes you can come across. There are lots of truths taught in just one passage of Scripture. So you'll see that in Psalm 107. There are lots of things that are there, lots of topics and themes, but there is still one central idea. And so anytime you study the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is the original intention of the author? What was God trying to communicate when the Holy Spirit carried this person to dictate and write down the words of God? That's something you need to think about this morning as Alvin preaches. He'll be preaching from Psalm 100, a hefty five-verse psalm. What is the intent of that psalm? What is the purpose and point that God wants us to understand? So that's one thing you need to think about as we study any psalm, but this one in particular. What's the central idea? Next thing, what's the big picture and the flow? How does it flow? How does the author communicate the idea? Part of the thing as you look through scriptures, especially like in the epistles, the letters of the apostles and whatnot, is you'll see a truth stated and then a series of supporting evidences and statements, right? So he's supporting the statement that he says. So you see how he logically sews together an airtight argument. A great example of that is Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is this airtight argument. And you can follow the logical flow of how he is bringing about the gospel to bear. He is anticipating people's questions and objections and answering them, and you can just see it flow. And then, you know, there's the big meta picture of it. 1 through 11 is the gospel and the indicatives, and then 12 through 16 are the imperatives. In light of everything I just told you in chapters 1 through 11, in light of the mercies of God, what, how's 12 start? Present yourselves as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like. Submit to the government. Do not hate your weaker brother. Do not do something against them that would hurt their conscience, right? So there's just all these fleshed out implications of what it looks like to live as a living sacrifice. So you see logical flow. So what in a psalm is the logical flow? What's happening? How's it structured? One thing that's super helpful as you're studying any psalms is a MacArthur Study Bible. The footnotes for the book of Psalms are invaluable. Not all those footnotes are written by MacArthur. Each book has often a different person who contributed. MacArthur is the general editor. The person who did the notes for Psalms is Dr. George Zemek. And what he does at each psalm is he outlines it. A super simple outline at the very first footnote of every single psalm. So you want to kind of help get a bigger picture view of what each psalm is talking about, go check out those footnotes. So helpful. Context. Remembering the context is another important thing when studying a psalm. What is the context? Who's being talked about? How has this impacted Israel? What is applicable to us today? What was only applicable to Israel? Those are important things you need to keep in mind. You also need to keep in mind the style of writing when you study the Bible. The Psalms are poetry, so you need to take that into account. You wouldn't take certain things over literally. If it says God has wings, it's a poetic metaphor. It's illustrating something, but it does not literally mean God has wings. So those are some things to take into account. And then application. anytime you study the Bible, you want to learn how to apply it to your life. So you should ask these three questions to help you arrive at application. What do we learn about man? What do we learn about God? And how should we respond in light of that knowledge? How should we respond as if you're a believer? How should we respond? And if you're not a believer, how should you respond? So with those kinds of things in mind, let me just refresh the overall theme of Psalm 107. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Psalm 107, 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, just right off the bat, we talked about this last week. The big central theme of this is give thanks. It's a command. Give thanks to the Lord. And then you look at the ordered structure of God's word. You have an explanation of why you should do that. The word for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And we looked at the very last verse. Why don't you look at that with me real quick in Psalm 107, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So at the very front, you have give thanks. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. At the very end, you have consider, ponder, meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord. So what's the theme? Pondering God's love, his steadfast love, and giving thanks for it. When you see something like that in the Psalms where the first verse and the last verse are very similar in what and their command, that's call it an inclusio or bookends or a bracket. It's a helpful way of indicating what the central theme is. Sometimes you have smaller inclusios embedded within a psalm, but sometimes you have the psalm as just one big inclusio. So that's helpful for understanding the central idea. Big picture, the flow. Well, this text, you could divide it into at least two big sections. The first section is four different pictures of real historical events in the life of Israel in which God's steadfast love delivered people from their problems and from their sin. That's the first section. So you're thinking about the flow. Give thanks to the Lord. Think about his steadfast love. Here's four pictures to help you reflect on that. The second half of the section details God's sovereignty and his providence. Think about and reflect on God's steadfast love and how he works out that love through his sovereignty and in providence. So we'll talk about those two terms and what they mean, how they relate in a little bit. But those are the two sections. Those are the two main sections. Context, this is a historical psalm. It's recounting certain actual historical events that have happened in Israel's history. Now, as we'll walk through, I'll note that it's kind of hard to be dogmatic about the specificity of what is the historical event being talked about. For example, the very first portrait is a picture of some Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness. Most of us would think, oh, after Exodus from Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness. Yeah, that's possible. It could be that. Well, that's not the only time Israel wandered in the wilderness. After they were exiled to Babylon and they were able to start returning, guess where they had to walk through? A wilderness. And it was dangerous and it was hard. They didn't have a city. They didn't have water, a continual supply of water and food. They were in danger from robbers, all sorts of stuff. Okay, so when we look at these portraits, it doesn't have to be dogmatic, but we will be able to take a step back, zoom out, and see the overarching theme of distress and suffering that's being faced, and we'll be able to apply it to ourselves in that way as well. Application. So when we think about the application of this, we're going to see how God delivered the Israelites who trusted in him and resulted in thanksgiving, and how thanksgiving should be given to God by us in a similar fashion today. So even though Israel was part of the old covenant, and we are part of the new covenant today, there are similarities that we will see within our own lives as well. One thing I want to touch on before we continue on is the idea of steadfast love. I don't want to overlook that, the importance of that term. Steadfast love is a word that occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. And out of that 250 times, 120 of them are in the Psalms. And out of that 120, six of those are in this Psalm, Psalm 107. So it's a big theme. It's a really big, one of those big, weighty, theologically pregnant words, loaded with meaning. Depending on which translation of your Bible, it might say steadfast love, that's the ESV. It might say loving kindness, that's the NASB. Faithful love, that's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Loyal love, the NET Bible. It just might say love, that's the NIV. And mercy, if you have the King James Version. So there's a lot of different ways in which it is rendered. But here's a simple way of understanding it. God's steadfast love, as differentiated from his love, his steadfast love is God's unchanging love towards those whom he chose to make his people. God's unchanging love towards those he chose to make his people. Or another way you could put it, God's unchanging love towards those he redeemed. And that is from the text. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks to God for his steadfast love. Not everyone is shown the steadfast love of the Lord. Those who are redeemed are shown it. The steadfast love of the Lord is a characteristic of God. Exodus chapter 34 is the first instance we see this Hebrew term. And sometimes it's a good to know a Hebrew term, you know, even if you don't know what it looks like. But we know certain Greek words, right? A lot of us know a few Greek words. But this special Hebrew word, it's chesed. You got a little phlegm at the front. That's what you got to do to pronounce it, chesed. And this is the first instance we see chesed in the Bible. Exodus 34, God is declaring himself, proclaiming his name to Moses. And it says in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's all caps, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So loving kindness is a characteristic of God and his being. One pastor wrote this, loving kindness is a word that means his steadfast love, his loyal love. God's faithfulness to his people is utterly unchanging. So it's tied up in his immutability, his lack of change. God knows the beginning from the end. God knows the beginning from the end. He's not learning things as he goes along like we do. God knows the beginning from the end, and so he is able to establish steadfast love, and he never changes. And here the psalmist draws upon the immutable, eternal, faithful love of God as his opening theme. So when we look at steadfast love, one thing that I like about the ESV is the idea of steadfast. It is unending. And we'll see that in these portraits of how God displayed the love. It's unending. You cannot do anything to earn it, and you cannot do anything to lose it. Even when we struggle with sin, God's steadfast love remains unchanged. Jeremiah, in Lamentations, after witnessing and being a part of the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying away of the captives, seeing all the horrors that Babylon did to the people of Israel, says this in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So when we look at, whenever you see the word steadfast love in the Bible, know that that is a weighty word. That is worthy of your pause and meditation and celebration. And two, know that when you read about God's grace in the New Testament, the Old Testament is always the theology that is embedded in the New Testament's mind and the writers of the New Testament. So when Paul is talking about grace and the love and the mercy of God, in his mind, saturated with the Old Testament scriptures, he is thinking about the steadfast love of God. So even though you don't see steadfast love in the New Testament, it is there embedded in those words in the love of God. So it's a concept that is incredibly important. So let's look at this first portrait real fast. First portrait of God's deliverance is verses 4 through 9 in Psalm 107. The Lord has redeemed, that's a general term for deliverance, Israel from troubles. He's gathered them from lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, from all over the place. God had continually redeemed Israel from enemies all throughout their history. You think about redemption from Egypt, think about redemption from all these evil neighboring nations, like through the book of Judges, these continuous cycles of being enslaved, God setting them free, being enslaved, Babylonian captivity, and he frees them from that. So there's so many instances of deliverance there. So here we have one portrait, though, the very first portrait, and this is page 2 of your handout. The needy are satisfied, verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So if we were just to zoom out and, you know, maybe look a little bit, if we were to generalize, categorize the suffering that's portrayed in this portrait, you know, we could say that this is a suffering of physical needs, a lack. There's a lack of things that we need for survival in this instance. You don't have to have wandered literally in a desert wasteland to be able to resonate with what the suffering that's going on here. But they were hungry. You ever been hungry? They're thirsty. Have you ever been in a circumstance in your life or a trial in which you were worried about how you are going to provide for your family or for yourself? Ever wondered how you are going to pay certain kinds of bills or get the things, the medical care you are going to need? Any time in a life where we experience a problem in which our physical needs are potentially going to go unmet. That is what is being described here. This is a literal physical problem. So if you're ever reading a commentary and somebody jumps straight to spiritualizing this text, you should be warned and be cautious. You should not spiritualize this text. This is talking about real, literal, physical hunger and thirst. It's not like, oh, these people were just so spiritually famished and thirsty and looking for God, and the desert wilderness was just a dry spell spiritually. No. No. So we get that idea of the trial, and then what we see is a response from Israel. As they're in this distress, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. The Hebrew term there for cried, which we'll see repeated, is this idea of just crying out for help. It's a humble position. It's prayer. It's dependence, wholly leaning on God. Cried out to Yahweh in their trouble. He delivered them. And he responds by delivering them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his chesed, his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And we talked a little bit last week about that, particularly that last verse 9, where he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things, and how to be careful if you're encouraging somebody with that verse, not to sound like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn, sound like a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher. God does provide for his redeemed. He does. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, do not be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. The Lord knows you need these things. He clothes the lilies of the field. He provides for the birds of the air. But how much more valuable are you than they? God will take care. You seek first the kingdom of God, and he will provide for you the necessities of life. That's a new covenant promise. Seek first kingdom of God, be about doing God's work, seeking him, and he will provide everything you need to carry out that mission. That is not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would say, look at that verse and say, anything you want, pray about it, God will give it to you. You go to church, you follow God, he loves you, he wants to lavish you and pour out anything you want. Well, that's just not true. God does love us as a father loves a child, and he loves to give us good things, and we should pray for things. It's not wrong to pray for things you want, but you have to know that God will give us the best things that we need, and what we often ask for is not always the best. Now, you can interpret this spiritually too, in one sense. He satisfies not only our longing souls, our persons, when we are hungry and thirsty, but he satisfies us ultimately with himself. And we know that because Psalm 34, Isaiah 55, and the Gospels, Jesus uses food and water as an illustration for how he satisfies believers in himself. Our ultimate satisfaction in life is found and fulfilled in Christ. But that is not to disregard the literal and physical meaning of this passage. So that's kind of what we talked about. The first portrait that causes us to focus on God's steadfast love is that even in problems of physical suffering, where we are faced with a lack of food or a lack of safety, a lack of something to keep us safe physically, God delivers us from those distresses and saves us. Many of us, and I know many of you, can attest to times when you have been in need or want, and God has brought provision for you. You can know that. You testify to that. And you know what? There are so many times when God provides for us, and we don't even recognize it. We don't even ask for it. That's what's amazing about God's steadfast love. He doesn't only wait for us to ask. If he waited for us to ask, we would never get much. Because we're so prone to depend on ourselves. But he is so kind. His loving kindness never ends, even when we aren't asking when we should be. Or even when we receive and we don't take the time to acknowledge that it was from God. We kind of just get in the pattern and the routines of life. We get the normal paycheck. We get to do the normal grocery runs. And we have the stuff we need. Our car runs. And if it doesn't, we take it to the mechanic. We just get in the routine of fixing things in life, but never realizing that that's a provision from God. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness. He said, your clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. I've got socks that are wearing out after 6. I mean, it's like, this is huge. He provided for them for their clothing that time. Their sandals didn't wear out, and he provided food for them throughout that whole time. He took care of them, gave them military victories from their enemies when they didn't have a city to dwell in. So when we have to be careful not to take those things for granted and make sure that we recognize and give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and providing for our physical needs. Let's look at the second portrait, second scenario. This is page 3 of your handout. This is verses 10 through 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts into the bars of iron. So I'm going to get back to our Socratic style of Sunday school now. I'm going to ask the questions and see if you guys can look at the text with me. So just based off what I read, what were the distresses the Israelites faced in this scenario?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Here's a So you just look at that very first verse, verse 10. Prisoners in affliction and irons. So in Hebrew poetry, you see this in Proverbs as well, you have something called parallelism. And that's where one statement is made, and then there's a following statement that parallels it. And oftentimes that parallelism does different things. Sometimes it contrasts the previous statement. Sometimes it's synonymous, which means it means the same thing, but just said a little differently. Parallelism is such a blessing. If it just said, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, I would be like, I don't know what that means. But it's like, oh, wait, here's some parallelism. Prisoners in affliction and irons. All right, so that first line was a poetic description of those sitting in affliction and in irons, those who were prisoners. They were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. That's very helpful. Thank you, Lord, for condescending in human language for us to understand. So we got prisoners in affliction and irons. What else is described? Look at verse 12. Yeah. So not only were they prisoners, they weren't just sitting and rotting in a cell. They were forced to hard labor. They fell down. Right? This picture that is like exhausted. And you think about this could have been Babylonian captivity. It could have been, again, back at before the Exodus in Egypt. This harsh taskmaster oppressing them. This happened throughout the book of Judges, too. Putting people to work, meager rations, just heavy taskmasters like Egypt, right, where they took away their straw, but like, you got to produce the same amount of quota of bricks. Get to it. It's like, wah. This is this moment where the labor is so hard they fell down with none to help. No human physical relief. Nobody coming to aid them. Nobody coming to encourage them. Nothing. So this is a pretty tough affliction. Why is this happening? What does verse 11 say? Why are they going through this? You know, they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So this isn't just a problem in life. This is a self-inflicted problem. Right? The previous portrait, they were wandering. Doesn't say anything about sin. Right? God sometimes just brings trials into our lives to refine us, to help us grow, and for other different reasons, make us more like Christ, test our faith, purify it. Here, you got, they sinned, so God brought affliction into their lives. That's the reasons. We just answered question number two. That's the reason. They sinned, so they're suffering. But question number two, the second half, does this mean that it's every time you experience suffering, it's because of sin? I see somebody going, no. Why, Nate? Why is it not the reason? Why every time somebody suffers, why is it not because of sin? Or maybe another way to say it, what are other reasons why people can suffer? Yeah, that's a great point. You know, Christ was sinless, but yet still suffered. And Nate brought up this, the fact that living in a sin-cursed and fallen world means suffering, right? Ever since God cursed the ground, the thorns and thistles, things are going to be hard. We're going to experience suffering in that ways. There's a couple other passages we could go to. John 9 is one of my favorite. John 9 is the passage with the man born blind. And Jesus and his disciples are walking, and they come across the man, and the disciples are like, dude, what did this guy do? What did he do to sin that made him be this way, that made him blind? And Jesus says, it wasn't because of any sin. It was just so that God would be glorified in this moment, and then shabam, healed him. That was it. A whole life of suffering up to that point of blindness because God had ordained that moment in time to bring glory to himself and to save that man as well. Job's counselors, his friends, his terrible counselors were terrible because they believed in a theology called retribution theology. When you read through all the rebuttals of Job's friends, it's all about, yeah, you had to have sinned in some way, dude. Come on, God doesn't just do this to people unless there's some big sin going on. You blew it. What, you just need to confess. You're just being a proud, arrogant man because You're telling us you didn't sin, but only wicked people get treated like this. That's retribution theology. And they got rebuked at the end for that. They were bad counselors. So if somebody is suffering, do not be like them. Be like, well, you probably blew it some way. That's why God's doing this to you. No, no. Suffering is not only because of sin, though sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. We see an example of that every time we do communion. Almost, we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a lot. Do not take communion in an unworthy manner. What happens if you do? Paul says some of you are sick. Some of you have even died. And that's not because they were unbelievers. It was a form of discipline. Because if you look at the two verbs, he says, you have been judged in this way so that you will not be condemned. So God has disciplined you by judging you, by giving this sickness, or even taking some of your lives so that you'll stop sinning, so that you won't be condemned and sent to hell. So sometimes suffering is a form of God's grace. And I've talked with Pastor Dave before, and I think all the elders, pastors would share this sentiment, but that we would rather God strike us dead before any commit any kind of sin that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Like, if heaven forbid, if there was ever a situation where I was being tempted to commit adultery, that God would just, boom, strike me dead before it ever happened. Like, that's the kind of desire, like, just, if I die suddenly, you have no idea why, just know that God was being gracious to me and keeping me from sinning, okay? But that's the picture of 1 Corinthians 11. He gave some people sickness, and the suffering was a gracious thing on account of their sin. But it's not always because of sin, as the rest of Scripture testifies. Question number three. Based on the text that we just verses 10 through 16, who is the ultimate cause of the Israelites' suffering? Look at particularly verse 12. Who's the subject of the verb? Yeah, God. God is the ultimate cause of the Israelites' suffering. He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. And what are his purposes? What are some of the positive purposes that God uses suffering for in the lives of believers? Is he doing it just to torture? What's that, Mark? Okay. Yeah, sometimes it can be to break our prideful heart. We could summarize that and just say, like, to sanctify us, right? To reveal, expose our sinfulness. To redirect ourselves to focus, to depending on God and not ourselves. We very easily become self-reliant and independent. God can bring suffering to remind us of our need for Him, even though we're always needing Him, but we often forget that. What else? Turn to Psalm 119. Just a few pages over. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So, one of the things that God does is redirect us on the right path through affliction. I was going astray. I was following the Lord once, and then I got astray through some temptation, and God brought me back on the right path through affliction. He was faithful to preserve my faith by bringing me affliction. So when God preserves His redeemed, His people, because of His steadfast love, when they're sinning, He preserves them by giving them affliction and getting them back on the straight and narrow. I would say another way He does it is He disciplines. That's Hebrews 12. I'm not going to turn there right now for sake of time, but He disciplines those whom He loves. God's steadfast love, that which we should give thanks for, is when He disciplines us. And discipline is not always punitive. It's training. God trains us even if there's not some kind of sin per se that we've committed, and they're like, all right, well, you're going to have to do this now because of your sin. But He just trains us, strengthens us. We know that from James chapter 1 as well. He tests our faith, purifies it, gives us hardships and trials of various kinds, as James 1 says, so that we might have endurance, steadfastness in our faith. He tests us, gives us a hard thing to endure, and then guess what? We're able to endure harder things down the road. I know many of you can testify that you've gone through some pretty hard things in life, and when you look back at what you used to think was hard, is not so hard anymore. That's because God has grown you in your faith, has grown you in your endurance, and you are able to bear up under more difficult things. And not just bear up for the sake of bearing up, but you're able to, as Jeremiah 17 would picture, you are able to produce fruit. You're able to glorify God even in the midst of a famine and drought, because your roots are sunk down deep into God, in His Word, and trusting in Him. Therefore, you do not wither away. That's what God does through trials. He strengthens us to continue producing fruit to His glory, even in the midst of suffering. And we all know, when we're in the midst of suffering, and we respond in godly ways with peace and tranquility and joy, that catches people's attention. That captures people's attention. That adorns the gospel. Like hanging ornaments on a tree, that catches your attention. When you are suffering and you respond in a godly way, people will give their attention to the gospel, and God can work in wondrous ways through that. He does. So God uses suffering in believers' lives for many different wonderful purposes. Question number 4, how did the Israelites eventually respond to their suffering? Verse 13 in Psalm 107.
They cry out to the Lord.
Simple. God doesn't say, well, first clean up your life, get some things right, and then I'll save you. In their distress, even on account of their sin, their lowest point, God responds to their cries, because of His loving kindness. And I say eventually, I underline that in the question, Israelites eventually responded. It doesn't say they cried out when they were put in prison. It was when they were bowed down with hard labor, they fell down, and with nobody else to help. It was like, that's the very last, I got nothing. I've exhausted all of my options. There's no one else to help. The only person I can turn to is God. And rather than God be offended by that, He was gracious, merciful, because of His loving kindness. So many times in our lives, we struggle with things, and we try to fix it on our own, so we don't rely on God. We don't go to prayer as soon as we should. But when we finally do, He's still gracious and kind to us. How did God respond? Well, simply put, He delivers them, right? That's what this whole point is about. This is all about God's deliverance. He brought them out of the darkness of the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. He set them free. Then they should, like the others, thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. God did this for His people in the Old Covenant. For those in the New Covenant, how does God do this for us? Well, I'll just say this because we're running out of time. There are a lot of times when we are enslaved, in one sense, to our sins. Enslaved under the consequences and power of the sin. Even though we have been set free, we willingly go and put the shackles of sin on our arms again. But God delivers us from the hopelessness and the misery and the despair that sin causes. God's steadfast love can deliver us from the consequences that are often physical, spiritual, and relational. And even though God's deliverance won't always remove the full effect of the consequences, you can think of times where people have sinned and they have to live with the consequences for the rest of their lives. Think about somebody who's maybe struggled with the sin of homosexuality and has contracted a sexually transmitted disease, or somebody who struggled with drug addiction and has struggled with physical effects of that. Some of those are going to last the rest of their lives, but God still sets them free. Sets them free from the hopelessness and misery and despair. Sets them free from the enslavement that sin brings about. that can happen in marriages. Marriages can feel like you are oppressed and enslaved when the spouses are not loving each other as they are called to. They are sinning against each other when marriages are on the rocks, when divorce is being contemplated, when adultery has been committed, trust has been broken. God can restore and strengthen marriages when those people cry out to God in dependence and repentance. When a person struggles with any kind of enslaving sinful behavior, whether it be drunkenness, drug abuse, lying, stealing, gossiping, pornography, self-gratification, or fornication, when the redeemed repent and turn to the Lord and cry out to Him, He will deliver them from that bondage. But ultimately, this promise is realized in Christ, that when you are an unbeliever, when you are sinning and rebelling against the words of God, when you are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and hating God and hating others, God didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. When He brought the gospel to bear on your heart, when He illuminated your mind through the Spirit to understand it, and you cried out to Him for help and for deliverance, He delivered you from the power and penalty of sin because of His loving kindness. I really want to go on, but we're going to go over if I do. So we will look at the next two portraits. We'll jump right into them. Next week, we're going to look at when people suffer sickness and when people suffer natural calamities, and then we're going to look into God's sovereignty and providence next Sunday. There's a couple things I need to mention real quick, so I'm glad I'm ending early that I almost forgot. For those of you who have participated in the IBCD, Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship training course, we renewed the subscription to that, so we have it for the 2021 year. So if you were in the middle of it and were discouraged that you never got it done, or that you had just sporadic moments of working on it and then life got busy, well, you got another year. That's me. I have finished almost watching all, I think I finished all level two lectures, but I still need to take the test. I started level three, the counseling videos, which are awesome, but I've got a little ways to go too, so I'm right there with you. I'm really excited to finish it up. So that's for, you know, encouragement for those who started it but haven't finished it. Here's another chance to keep going. But here's the other thing. If you've not started it but you're interested in it, talk to me, email me, call me at the church office, whatever, and we can get you signed up for it. Even if you don't want to get certified, so to speak, you don't have to get the IBCD counselor certification. You don't need to take the test or anything. But if you want access to the resources to watch, they are so good, so helpful, so encouraging. Just for example, level two, there's a four-part series on parenting that is just awesome. And I've been recommending it to people to listen to and to learn from. And I've listened to it a couple times myself already. So just super encouraging, very helpful. So if you're interested in that, touch base with me. And I think just as far as you guys, just to help you guys, we are trying to plan the lessons for this class, you know, coming up here in the future. We're going to finish out Psalm 107. You know, I like to take my sweet time whenever I go through things. So, you know, this could be a couple weeks. We're hoping to go to Psalm 77 and have a really encouraging time of talking about how to address depression. I think that's something that's a big struggle, not just for believers, but obviously lots of people in the world in the midst of all this COVID pandemic. People are isolated. Even children. Children are struggle with discouragement, despair, when they're not able to live normally and be around other kids their age in the classroom and all this kind of stuff. So there's just so many opportunities. I think I saw a headline just yesterday that 1 in 6 people have entered counseling for the first time. And there's just a huge spike in people looking to counselors, secular counselors, maybe even pastors, for help. So what better time to be able to use God's word, equip you, and to help encourage other people when in this discouraging time that we live in? So that we'll look at that. And then we are going to, at some point, start Lou Priolo's book on conflict. So we're having copies ordered in. So if you want to buy one yourself, you can, and we'll go through it. And as we're going through the conflict book of Lou Priolo's, we're also going to weave in IBCD counseling videos from level 3. So there's particularly a marriage one, and what we'll do is we'll throw it up on the screen, and you'll have a handout where we will think about some of the principles from helping somebody, counseling somebody through conflict, but also get back to some of the mechanics of counseling. So, you know, I'll have a question on there, be like, what are the 8 I's, and how are you seeing the 8 I's of counseling manifested here? What do you see about the disposition of the counselor? What kind of good questions does he ask? How does he handle some of the convoluted, tangled mess that the counselee brings to him? Because sometimes when you're helping somebody, they just share with you all the things they're going through, and it's like, it's a lot, but which string do you pick up to follow? Which thing is the most important thing to deal with? So I want to kind of help you think in those terms again and look at that. So we'll weave those IBCD counseling videos in. I think that'll be real helpful time, but also help you knock out IBCD too if you haven't watched them yet. So I'm liking that. But that's it. So with that being said, we'll be done. Thank you, guys.